you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Michael read from Acts chapter 17, and we'll be in Acts chapter 17 in 2-3 years, but we're in Acts chapter 8 this morning. One of the fun things about being a believer is that you never really know who the Lord is going to bring into your church. It's pretty amazing. Many years ago in the late 1970s, I was a baby Christian, and there was a rumor going around that a guy by the name of Eldridge Cleaver had become a Christian. Now, some of you don't know, but back in the 1960s, Eldridge was a leader of a group called the Black Panthers. In 1957, Eldridge was actually convicted of assault with intent to murder. And while he was in San Quentin in Folsom prisons, he wrote some essays on racial issues and revolutionary violence, which later got published as a book, which was called Soul on Ice. And that book became the philosophical foundation of the entire Black Power movement. In one of those essays, Eldridge described his own rape of a white woman. He described it as an insurrectionary act that delighted him because he was trampling upon white man's law and defiling his women. In 1968, Eldridge Cleaver ran for president under the Peace and Freedom Party ticket, and he lost. Later that year, he was wounded in a shootout in Oakland between Black Panthers and the police. But before he could be convicted, and while he was out on bail, he jumped bail, fled the U.S. for a life of exile in Cuba, Algeria, and France. But while he was in France, something happened to Eldridge. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And he came back to the U.S. in 1975, a changed man. And to be honest, people, especially Christians, didn't know quite what to do with him. Somehow, during that time, my pastor, Ray Steadman, befriended him. And Ray invited Eldridge Cleaver to come to Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto and share his testimony, share his story with us. Now, I was 19 years old at the time, living with my fairly conservative, non-Christian parents in Los Altos. As I said, my parents were not believers, and they were very skeptical about this movement of born-again Christianity that I had gotten involved with. And then one Sunday late afternoon, I told them I was going to PPC to listen to Eldridge Cleaver. And I even had the gall to invite them to come with me. Needless to say, my parents were more than a little bit upset. I went anyway. And I remember so vividly being in a packed house at PBC. There was no place for me to sit. So me and my friends, we sat down in the front by the grand piano, and we hung on every word that Eldridge spoke. Now, I wish I could tell you that that was the end of the story, but it's not. In the months and years that followed, Eldridge confirmed some of my parents' worst fears. He adopted some very wrong and damaging views about women and marriage. He became addicted to crack cocaine. He almost died in 1994 after being struck in the head by a fellow addict. As you might imagine, I didn't bring the subject of Eldridge Cleaver up very much with my parents after that. And yet one of the things that I have come to appreciate so much is how Ray Steadman was willing to risk the reputation of his church on Eldridge. I believe Ray really sincerely loved Eldridge. I believe he really believed that his life had been transformed. I believe he really believed that God was in the business of changing lives like his. And I believe he really felt we needed to hear his story. And I think Ray knew that it was risky. And some people wouldn't be too comfortable with the thought of a former Black Panther speaking in their church. I mean, it could damage the church's reputation. And yet it was a risk that Ray was willing to take. And it's made me think, I wonder what God is willing to risk to build his church. I really wonder. I wonder what God is willing to risk for lost people to come to know him. And I wonder if sometimes we're just a little bit too concerned with our own comfort and our own reputation to risk anything at all. Well, we come this morning to a fantastic story in Acts chapter 8. Let me just give you just a little bit of background. Remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Stephen has just become the first martyr of the Christian church. Stephen was stoned by an angry mob. Remember, it was a mob that was led by an angry young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. And this Stephen's death led to a threefold chain of cause and effect events. And I want us to see what they are. So we're going to start in chapter 8, right in the middle of verse 1, as I read. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, I want you to notice that three things happened here, a chain of cause and effect events. First, Stephen's martyrdom brought about a great persecution. And that event, Stephen's death, was like a spark that ignited a wildfire of anger and violence against the believers who were in Jerusalem. That's the first thing. Secondly, the great persecution led to a great dispersion. So the believers in Jerusalem were forced to flee Jerusalem into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And you can see where that is here on the map. You can see Jerusalem there, smack almost in the southern part, but kind of towards the middle of Judea. And you can see where Samaria is, and then Galilee above that, and so forth. So there was this great dispersion. Notice from the text, it was not the apostles who fled Jerusalem. For some reason, we don't know why exactly, they stayed in Jerusalem. Many scholars believe that the focal point of the persecution in Jerusalem was against Hellenistic or Greek believers, not Jewish believers. And perhaps that is why the apostles stayed. It wasn't directed towards them. Remember, Stephen himself had been a Hellenistic, a Greek believer. Finally, this dispersion resulted in a widespread evangelism. Luke says these believers who were dispersed out of Jerusalem went about preaching the word. That's really an amazing thing. I mean, can you imagine how scared those believers must have been? How frightened they must have been? I mean, Stephen, this great man of God, this great servant of the church, had been killed. And sometimes we don't just kind of stop and think about what that would have felt like to be a Christian in Jerusalem. And the first one, Stephen, somebody's now died. Somebody's been stoned to death. And just imagine what that felt. And then there was this widespread persecution in Jerusalem. Imagine what it felt. And they fled. And yet it's so interesting to me that as they fled, they didn't flee like scared rabbits, did they? No, they went about, they're more like barking dogs, barking the gospel as they go. They're not afraid. They're preaching the word of God. One of the guys who was dispersed was Philip. Now, like Stephen, Philip was a Greek Jew who had become a follower of Jesus. And like Stephen, Philip was one of the seven guys, remember back in Acts chapter 6, who was chosen by the congregation to oversee the distribution of food to needy widows. So Philip is a sturdy man. He's a godly, he's a solid believer. And Luke describes Philip's ministry for us in verse 5. Look at verse 5, starting with verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. So we see here that Philip ends up in one of the cities of Samaria. And you have to understand, the feelings between Jews and Samaritans to appreciate what is going on here. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the feeling was mutual. The schism between them had had a very long history. Let me just give you a little tiny history lesson here. It won't be long, I promise. Over 900 years earlier, Israel had divided into two separate kingdoms. Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom, while Jerusalem became the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then what happened is this nation filled with of Assyria, the Assyrians came in, they came into the north, and they deported a whole bunch of Jews back to Assyria. They left some Jews there, and then they sent into the northern kingdom a bunch of foreigners, and those foreigners intermarried with the Jews that remained in the northern kingdom. They even established up in the northern kingdom, they decided, you know what, we don't have Jerusalem, we don't have a temple, so let's make up our own religion. Let's make up our own temple, our own worship center. So they established their own worship center and what amounted to their own religion up in Samaria. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, but they rejected everything else. All the prophets and everything, they completely rejected. So you can imagine how the Jews felt about them. The Jews in the southern kingdom just felt, these guys are heretics. They've sold out. And they hated them. So when the Romans conquered Palestine, they just decided, you know what? Let's just make this thing formal. And they established two separate provinces, basically. Yeah, you have Judea and Samaria. And that was the case in Jesus' day. And these people wanted absolutely no part of each other. As a matter of fact, they went to great lengths to avoid contact. You can see here that to get from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north was a straight shot, right? You want to go from Jerusalem to Galilee? What do? You just go right through Samaria. Guess what? They didn't go right through Samaria. They hated the Samaritans so much, they went around. They went east, crossed the Jordan River, up through Perea, through Decapolis, over to Galilee. I mean, that's like you wanting to go over to the East Bay, and you decide to go through Reno. I mean, that's kind of what they did, because you want to avoid, parts you would have to go through. I mean, that's the kind of thing they did. That's how they felt about each other. So you can see, based on this history, that this is a radical thing for Philip to go to Samaria and preach the gospel. This is like today's Israelites sending missionaries to the PLO. That's kind of what it's like. It was a bold move. And yet you and I know that what we know about Jesus would tell us it shouldn't have been that bold of a move, huh? I mean, think about Jesus. Jesus laid the groundwork for this. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus had a conversation with a woman at the well. Famous story. You know the story, right? What was she? She was a Samaritan woman. That's what was so radical about that story. She was a Samaritan woman. It was absolutely radical that Jesus would go there and talk to that woman in the first place. But not only did he talk to her, Jesus invested value in her. He drew her out. He revealed his true identity as the Messiah, the Christ. By the way, the Samaritans were waiting for a Messiah too. And Jesus revealed himself to her as the Messiah. And then do you remember what the woman did? She said, this guy's amazing, man. He knows all about me and he didn't even know me before. She goes into probably the same city that we have here. She goes in there. She starts telling everybody, this Jesus guy, he's the Messiah. He knows all about me and he didn't even know me. And John tells us there was like a mini revival that took place in Samaria. So my point is, this really shouldn't be that big of a thing, right? Because Jesus laid the groundwork for this Samaritan ministry. And yet it was a big thing. And I want you to look at the reception that Philip had there. I mean, he's preaching. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's doing just what Jesus did, by the way. And people are filled with joy. I love that. I love how Luke tells us there was much rejoicing in that city. Because when Christ comes into a city, not just a life, when Christ comes into a city, what was dark and gloomy and fearful and depressing and frightening becomes joyful. That's what Jesus does. That's what he brings to a city. You imagine a city being filled with joy? Much rejoicing in that city. And that joy meant that all kinds of people were getting saved. Look what happens in verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So here we are introduced in Samaria to a powerful magician named Simon. And it appears that this guy was more than just a bag of tricks. His dark powers, which I believe were real, were so great that people thought he was God. People thought he was a divine being. And by the way, Simon had the ego to match it. Notice it says he claimed to be someone great. So everybody loved this guy. He had a huge following. Simon was the biggest show in town. But then Philip comes along, healing people, preaching the good news. And all of a sudden, people would rather listen to Philip than to Simon. And all Simon knew, all Simon could do was entertain them. But the gospel which Philip preached was life-changing. It was about God's kingdom, how God would rule, and how God had sent his son, Jesus Christ, as the first installment of that kingdom into the world on a rescue mission for sinners. I want you to notice how different Philip and Simon are. Simon exalts himself. Philip exalts the name of Jesus Christ. That's the primary difference. And so people in Samaria are believing the good news. And notice they're being baptized as a demonstration of their faith. Even Simon gets in the act. Simon realized, hey man, something greater than magic is here. This is a bigger deal than I've ever been involved with. This God, this powerful name of Jesus is bigger than magic. And so much like Eldridge Cleaver, Simon is baptized with the rest of them. Now, I want to stop here for a minute, and I want us to just think about this as a church. I hope you can see how much God is willing to risk to reach the lost and build up his church. What I see here is that he is absolutely prepared to risk our comfort to reach the lost. The early believers, think about them. They were there in Jerusalem, you know, and they had a good thing going in Jerusalem for a while. They were kind of building their nice little nest. Anybody like your nest? You know, they always say women are nesters, and you know, we're all kind of nesters. You know, so they're building their little nest there in Jerusalem. They were so comfortable. More and more believers. By now, thousands of believers are in Jerusalem. It was wonderful. They had Bible studies and prayer meetings and Awana and MOPS. And they had it all going. They're thinking, let's start a Christian school. This is fantastic. I mean, they love this. But somehow they had forgotten what Jesus had said to his apostles right before he left. He said, "You shall be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem? Is that it? Period? No. and then in Judea and Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth, he said, hey, whatever happened to Judea and Samaria? Whatever happened? And then Stephen is killed. And persecution breaks out. And they're forced out of their little comfort zone into Judea and Samaria. I wonder how far God will have to go to upset our comfort zone. How far? I'll go so far as to say that if we do not intentionally scatter for Jesus, then Jesus will do whatever he must to scatter us. He really will. Some of you are here on the peninsula precisely because he scattered you from somewhere else and he brought you here. And you're thinking, I hate this place. I mean, you know, I had a 12-bedroom, 8-bath house in beautiful Grand Rapids. And now I come here and I live in an apartment. And I can't afford it or whatever. And you're thinking, this place is so pagan. I have to raise my kids here. This is awful. How in the world did I end up here? Others of you will go the other way around. You will be scattered from this place that you love so much. And you'll be scattered into other places. And you'll end up in a place like Dallas, Texas. And you'll think, I hate this place. It's so vanilla Christian. So many people go to church here. I don't know who the Christians are or who's just going to church because everybody goes to church and wears big hair. What's the deal? You know? Why in the world am I here? And anything can move you. Anything can scatter you. It doesn't have to be persecution. It can be the loss of a job. It can be the illness of a parent that you need to care for. Any number of things, maybe the special needs of a child that force you to move. But let me tell you, God does that not just because he enjoys seeing you in pain. He does that because he wants to plant you somewhere else where there are people there that need to hear the gospel from you. That's why he does that. And some of those people you might not feel very comfortable with. Some of those people you might not feel a natural affinity with. Some of those people, like the Samaritans were to Philip, might not be in your comfort zone. Some of those people might be like a Simon or like an Eldridge Cleaver. And one of the problems that we Christians have is that we tend to think of guys like Simon as the enemy rather than the mission. Philip didn't do that. Philip saw guys like Simon not as the enemy, but as the mission. You see, that's the key. Who are the Samaritans in your life? Who are the Simons in our community that we Christians tend to think of as the enemy rather than the mission? I mean, I was thinking, what would we do with Simon today? You know, we'd probably get a bunch of people like to picket his show, first of all. So we'd have a bunch of signs, you know, we'd be like a bunch of weirdos out in front with the signs and, you know, don't go, it's bad, it's dark. And then we'd try to maybe send somebody to Sacramento and pass some legislation to get this Simon guy out of our community. That's probably what we'd do. I was watching the news the other night. I don't know about you, but I like to watch the news, especially the world news. And I like to watch it with my remote control in hand. Amen, guys? Okay. All right. Hallelujah. So, and what I like to do is I like to switch at commercial time. I like to switch to the other network news because I want to get as much news as I can. I want to waste my time watching a commercial. So I go from one to the next. It's fantastic. You ought to try it. And especially you ladies. But anyway, so I was going from channel to channel and I noticed that all three channels were talking about the same thing, immigration reform. And I thought, oh, come on, you know, give me something exciting. This is so boring. Who cares about immigration reform? And then I got to thinking, it hit me. You know, do I view those people as the enemy or as the mission? I mean, why have they been scattered here? You know, and so often we Christians, especially conservative Christians, we kind of, oh, you know, they ought to go. If they're here illegally, they ought to go right on back, you know. And I don't know, you know, what's right from a political perspective, but you know what? The bottom line is that in God's sovereignty, He's brought him here. So what are we doing? So what are we doing? Are we protesting and saying they ought to all go back or something? See, that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. It's so important that we do that. Well, we need to go on with our story. Eventually, as you might have imagined, you know, all this revival's breaking out in Samaria, right? And you remember the apostles, all of a sudden, the apostles aren't in the middle of it. By the way, one of the great things about the scattering thing is that now it's not the apostles who are preaching the word. Who is it? It's just ordinary Christians. It's just ordinary people. They're out preaching the word now. They're proclaiming. Up until now, it's always been the apostles. Now we got guys like Philip and other guys, and they're out preaching. And so you really have a big change here. So word gets back to the apostles about what was happening in Samaria. It was a big deal. This was outside the box. So look what happens next, verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, right now, you're probably a little bit confused. If you are, that's good. That's okay. So you're confused because you know that, for instance, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as Peter was preaching, Peter said, listen, repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, why didn't these believers in Samaria get the Holy Spirit when they believed? Now, some people would go so far as to say that all those people back in Samaria who believed and got baptized, something was wrong with their conversion. So they weren't really saved. It was a deficient conversion in some way. And yet there's really nothing in the text to indicate that that was true, at least for all of them. Others take this to mean that the gift of the Spirit normally is something that happens after salvation. That really the Christian life happens in two stages. The first stage is when you repent and believe and you become a Christian. And then if you're really lucky, you get to the next stage, which is when you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it could happen, but it might not happen. And that's how some people take this passage. But let me tell you a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation. I know you didn't come here for this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. You never want to isolate a passage of Scripture from the rest of the Bible. You always want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And usually you want what we call the didactic portions of Scripture, like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, to help you interpret the narrative portions of Scripture, like Acts and the Gospels. Okay? So we have to be careful with this. And so we have to ask the question, what does the general teaching of Scripture say about the gift of the Holy Spirit? And on this matter of receiving the Spirit, the general teaching of the Scripture is clear. Becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit is one event. When you believe and are baptized and you become a Christian, that this all happens, you receive the Holy Spirit as one stage, not a two-stage event. It all comes together. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, all of this. It's a package deal. It all comes together. So what we have here then is that the experience of the Samaritans is not the norm. And we have to ask the question then, why? Why did God withhold the Spirit from them when they believed? Well, I believe it was because of this great division between Jews and Samaritans that had lasted for centuries. This was a critical moment in God's dealings with his people. The Samaritans were being evangelized. They were responding to the gospel. It was a great moment, but it was also a dangerous moment. What would happen now? Would the schism between these two groups continue? The gospel was welcomed by the Samaritans, but would the Samaritans be welcomed by the apostles, by the church in Jerusalem? Would there be two different churches a Jewish church under the apostles and a Samaritan church under maybe some Samaritan apostles. If God had not withheld his spirit until the apostles arrived, it's possible both groups, Jews and Samaritans, could have found Christ but never found each other. And we would have a divided church. There had to be a delay for the apostles to come up to Samaria to confirm what was happening. When they arrived, they found everything as it has been as expected. They were genuine believers, except they hadn't received the Spirit. So the apostles laid hands on them as a sign of unity, and they received the Spirit. And I believe at that point there was probably some outward signs to demonstrate they had received the Spirit, just like there had been at Pentecost. This is really the Samaritan's Pentecost, what you have happening here. But all of this confirmed that the Samaritans were not second-class believers. They were part of the church in Jerusalem. They were not a separate church. What happened in Jerusalem happened to them also. The apostles, who were the foundation stones of the church, were their foundation stones as well. And even today, it's very careful we understand that, you know what, there is not a zillion churches out there. There's one church. There's the church of Jesus Christ. And there is a unity that we share with other believers, regardless of what local church we attend, regardless of what label we wear, Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. We are one body in Christ. See? And that's what was happening here. Now, all this is happening. The apostles are laying their hands and people are getting the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of wild, I would imagine. And guess who's watching? Simon. Simon is watching. And Simon is impressed. Look what happens next in verse 18. Let's read verse 18. Now when Simon, by the way, do you like the picture of Simon? That's a really, really like thousands of years old picture of Simon. He came to be famous in the church, by the way. But anyway, I thought that was a good depiction of Simon. Anyway, I think that's what he looked like. But verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So look what's going on. Simon is really impressed with the power and the authority of the apostles. Man, they just lay their hands on him, and these guys get the Holy Spirit. And he's thinking, man, that's amazing magic. I could make a fortune on this magic if I had this kind of power. It's kind of like Simon had the coolest car in town. And everybody loved Simon because they loved his car. They thought, wow, you got a great car, Simon. And Simon loved it. And then all of a sudden, Philip comes and the apostles come. And guess what? They have a cooler car than Simon. And Simon's going, wait a minute, everybody now loves them more than they love me. And so he says, I know, I made a bunch of money on my show. So, hey, I'll give you a bunch of money if you let me have that car. I'll give you a bunch of money if you let me have the same power and authority that you have to confer the Holy Spirit. Makes sense to me. That's his framework. That's how things worked in his mind. You can get anything you want through a little money. He sees the power of God as a commodity to be purchased. Later in church history, by the way, when people were trying to buy positions of power, as they often did, I'm afraid, in the Roman Catholic Church, as they were trying to purchase ecclesiastical offices, guess what they called it? Simony. It's true. That's what it's always been called. It's the sin of simony. And it's happened throughout the church. And it happens anytime today when we think we can use human resources to purchase the power of God for our own ends. Anytime we turn the spiritual into the commercial. And I needn't tell you that the evangelical church does that all the time. Just turn your TV on. Okay? You can never pay God for what you want from him. What he gives is always a gift. So Peter responds very bluntly to Simon. Look what he says, verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Literally, Peter says to him something that may surprise you. Literally, Peter says to him, to hell with you and your money. That's what Peter says. I mean, he's cutting it straight. And then he calls him to repent. He calls him to pray for forgiveness. When he says, if possible, the Lord may forgive you, he means that you cannot presume upon the grace of God. You cannot take it for granted. You certainly cannot buy it. God knew his heart, and his actions had shown that his heart was deeply rooted, deeply in bondage to bitterness and sin. And it really does not appear that Simon truly repented. Instead of praying for forgiveness, as Peter told him to, what does he do? He says, no, you pray for me. And what does he pray? He says, you pray for me that all these terrible things won't come upon me. It seems like he's more concerned about the consequences of his sin than the real issue there, than real repentance. One of the things we need to realize here is that no one can pray for forgiveness for us. You know, we have to pray for our own forgiveness. We have to beg God for our own mercy. It was really a cop-out for him to say, I can't pray, you pray for me. That's a cop-out. And it reveals that he probably did not have a truly repentant heart. Many people ask the question, was Simon a true Christian? Was Simon a true believer? Because I believe the rest of the Samaritans really were. Will we see Simon in heaven? And I don't think I can really answer that question with absolute confidence. But my opinion is that it's very doubtful that he had ever come to true faith in the first place. Matter of fact, in the rest of the history of the church, he is written about in church history as a man who continued to be a terrible enemy of the gospel and a heretic. We don't know if all that history is correct, but it's very likely it was. When Peter says you have no part or portion in this matter, it seems that he means you have no part or portion in the blessings of the gospel. And so we see here that it's possible for someone to go through the motions of becoming a believer, to raise their hand, to walk the aisle, to pray the prayer, to get baptized, to go through all those motions of a believer and yet not genuinely to be a true Christian. It's possible for that to happen. The only way we really know is the fruit that comes out of their life over time. And right now, Simon's fruit, and it seems in the rest of church history, Simon's fruit wasn't good. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I told you, this is what happens when you let guys like Simon come into your church. We ought to be more careful. Like Ray Stedman should have been more careful about Eldridge Cleaver. I mean, something like this can destroy the reputation of a church. And we know God cares about the reputation of the church, and he does. That's why church leaders are supposed to have a good reputation with those on the outside. Or it could contaminate the church. And God cares about the purity of his church. We know that because of all that he says about church discipline. But nevertheless, God is willing to even risk the reputation of his church and the purity of his church to reach the lost. And I would ask you the question, are you? Are we? Several years ago in this church, we had a man share with us his story. And some of you will remember this. His name is Walt Heyer. And Walt was a man who was born a man. That sounds weird, but it won't sound weird when I tell you the rest of the story. Walt was a man who was born a man, but had gender confusion and later underwent a sex change operation to become a woman. And so when Walt came to this church, he wasn't Walt. He was a woman named Laura. And he came into this church and he became a part of this church. And goodness sakes, he even went to the women's retreat, which was a little bit confusing, but he did. And then the Lord began to work in Walt's heart, or Laura's heart. You know, you got me right. The Lord began to work in his heart. And he said, you know what? God made me a man, not a woman. So I need to be a man. And so he decided to switch back and be a man. And that was a little, you know, the church knew Laura. And all of a sudden, he's going to be Walt. And so we decided to have Walt come up front in front of the church and share his story and share his testimony. It was a great Sunday. How many were here many years ago? Several of you were. It was a great day for our church. Maybe one of the greatest days for our church. And it was a wonderful day of just thanking God for what he had done in Walt's life. The only problem is that a few months later, Walt couldn't handle being Walt and switched back to being Laura. And several months went by, and even years, and Walt kind of went back and forth between Walt and Laura, which was really kind of tough for the church, you know. It was really a tough thing. And some people said, told you so. That's what happens when you let people like that into your church. And you know what? That is what happens. But let me tell you, it's so worth the risk. God forbid we ever prefer a sanitized version of the church where there's no one like Simon, no one like Eldridge Cleaver, and no one like Walt Heyer. Peter and John understood that. That's why in verse 25 it says they went back to Jerusalem, but on the way they preached the gospel to all the Samaritan churches. They didn't go the long way around. They went right through Samaria. And I would ask you the question, how much is God willing to risk to build his church and reach the lost? God is willing to risk our comfort, and he's willing to risk our reputation and even our purity. And the good news, the great news, is that sometimes even the Simons of this world come back around. After Eldridge Cleaver almost died from a blow to the head by a fellow addict, he got off drugs, he got right with the Lord, he got plugged in again to a good church, he got a great job as a diversity counselor at Laverne University, and when he died in 1998, one of his colleagues said he was a gentle spirit. Walt Heyer finally stayed Walt Heyer, and now he's happily married and has written a wonderful book about how God worked in his life. I don't know if we'll ever see Simon in heaven, but I'm confident we'll see Eldridge and Walt and many more like him. Men and women for whom God was willing to take a risk. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great passage of Scripture, which is so challenging to us. Lord, my prayer is that each of us could use this time of communion to come into your presence and just surrender, really. Just come into your presence and use this as a time, Lord, where we let go of any of our issues that we have with reaching the lost and being used in you in that way. And we thank you, Lord, for challenging us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.